All right, John chapter 15. I want to start to read at verse number 1, and if you'll follow along to verse number 10. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Look down for a moment at verse 16. I'd like to read that verse as well. It says that ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we come this morning and we are thankful to be able to be here. It's a joy always when we can come into the fellowship of your people and the assembly. And Lord, at the same time, it's a joy and we desire to be in your midst as well, that you would be in our midst, that Father, we would just desire and invite your presence, your hand to be upon us, you to be at work in our lives. And in this moment of time, that you would work in a very powerful way, a significant way. Lord, would you use your word to help us, that we would learn very thoroughly the lesson that you have here in this scripture that we've read. I know it's a very vitally important lesson. And Lord, it's one that we can understand with our minds, but we want to understand it not just intellectually. We truly want to grab it with our heart and apply it, and may it affect us in a way that will change our lives, Lord. I pray that if there's somebody here that needs to be saved, that God, you would work powerfully in their heart, help them understand their need, bring them under the conviction of your Spirit, and Lord, also help them to understand clearly the gospel, how to be saved and to know Christ. And so please, Lord, we're looking to you to do the work that we cannot do, and we trust you for it, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As most of you know, this is kind of in the midst of a series of messages we've been doing, starting back in chapter 13. And so I just got to put us back in the setting just real quickly, where we are in the setting as far as where this conversation took place. Jesus is spending time with his disciples just really hours before his crucifixion. And as a matter of fact, if you look up at the last verse, I think in chapter 14, it says, Jesus tells them and many things there, and at the end he says, "I won't say much to you." Verse 30, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." He says the prince of the world, referring to Satan. There's an attack happening We know what Judas has gone and done, betraying the Lord and so on. And then it says in verse 31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, arise, let us go hence." So up until now, they've been in the upper room there and having the Passover and the Lord instituting the Lord's Supper and all of that scene. And then Judas goes out. He said, "What you do, do quickly." And he leaves in chapter 13. And then in chapter 14, which we've studied, and I don't want to review a lot. That's why some of you who weren't here last week, I sent a message and said, please go on the website and listen to the message from last week, because I don't want to have to retell it this week. But Jesus was telling them many, many things. And the heart of what he was saying was basically, I'm going away. And where I'm going, you cannot come now. And so that was a troubling thing. And that's why he said in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he says, I'm going, in my Father's house are many mansions, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and you're well familiar with those scriptures. And then he said, I'm not going to abandon you, I'm not going to, he uses that word we saw last week, it's the word in the Greek, orphanos. He said, I'm not going to orphan you, I'm not going to, you'd leave you in the sense of, I'm going away, but I'm going to send the Comforter. And so last week we talked all about that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was going to come and not just dwell amongst men or come upon men like he did in the Old Testament, but he would permanently indwell every believer. And just as Jesus had operated in the power and in the guidance of his Father and of course of the Spirit, he says to us, we must now operate. We don't have the physical presence of the Lord. He said basically to the disciples, I'm no longer going to be here to oversee and teach and constantly bring you back to these things. But yet, I won't be here physically doing that, but I will be here. Because in there we saw, I didn't point out maybe as clearly perhaps as I could have, that in that chapter, the pronouns, if you're very careful about it, he says, I'm going to send the Comforter, and then he says, I will come to you, and he says, we will make our abode with you. And really, the whole Trinity is involved, okay? But that's important. Now, I want to be able to move on into this chapter, but this is in that whole. So now they're gone, they've left at the end of chapter 14, they've left the upper room, they're going out, and we know where they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is at the base of the Mount of Olives. And so they're there in Jerusalem in an upper room. They leave that. They cross the Kidron Valley over toward the base of the Mount of Olives to a garden that they had often resorted to. Jesus goes there. We know he prays three times and sweat drops of blood, and Judas was well aware that that was a place they went to often, and so that's where he is later taken, and then taken to be tried and crucified. But along the way, he speaks these words to them. And I don't know if, of course, it's dark, it's night by this time, but the land around Jerusalem, no doubt, was surrounded with, not only the Mount of Olives, so there was olive groves. I imagine there was grape vines, vineyards, and so on. And it could have been that they passed, perhaps, through some grapevines. And Jesus says to them, I am the true vine, and ye are the branches. The real heart of this lesson is really verse 4. Let's look at that again just for a moment. He says, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. That's the heart of what he's telling them. I'm going away, but you still have to abide in me. Because if you do not, you cannot bear fruit. The next verse, he said, without me, you can do nothing. Now, with the setting clearly in our mind again, I want to just spend a little bit of time helping our thoughts maybe as a way of introduction. In Proverbs chapter 20, you don't have to turn there, but if you would want to, you can look at it. I have the verse in my notes. In Proverbs chapter 20, I'm only going to read verse 4. It says, "The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore he shall beg in harvest and have nothing." Now when we read that verse, we don't really think it relates to us so much because most of us don't want to put ourselves in the category of a sluggard. Sluggard is a term used commonly in Proverbs for a lazy person, slothful, sluggard. But he says here that, not only does this verse describe a sluggard, he says a sluggard will not plow by reason of cold. It not only describes one, but it kind of defines one, if you will. In other words, a person who, because of discomfort or inconvenience, or, it's cold out, or, it's just not very pleasant, because of personal discomfort, they won't plow. They won't prepare the ground. That's defining what a sluggard is, not just only describing one. But if you're a person who allows inconvenience or allows discomfort, allows some kind of annoyance to divert you from plowing or preparing and doing something, well, you're a sluggard. But the point I really am, the reason I'm bringing this up is because of his lack of plowing, because of his lack of work in the season when it was supposed to be done, it says that come harvest, he will have to beg. He will beg and harvest and have nothing. And that's the part that I want to tie in with our thought today. To be reduced to begging is something that would be hard for any one of us to do. Can you imagine? Imagine now, and of course, it's hard for us to relate to that kind of our agricultural idea, because all of us here, there's only a few in here that are gardeners, and we do it as a hobby more than anything else, right? We're not dependent upon our gardens to eat, because Safeway's just up the road. So, it doesn't seem so vital or incumbent upon us to make sure we're out there when it's time, and hopefully the snow won't come back, and we can plow and we can plan and so on. And but there were, if you can imagine, there was in the day, it was for many, it was it's the difference between eating and not eating. And so but just trying to draw this picture in your mind. If for some reason, let me say this, for some fault of your own, you got to the place where you not only were hungry, but you were forced to beg. That would be really difficult. I mean, we see people, and sometimes we're callous to it. And fact is, sadly, there are professional beggars and people that are, sometimes you never know what their need really is, right? Those that stand with a sign and help me, whatever, and these kind of things. But I'm sure that for any one of us, we would have to come to a really desperate situation to go out on the street and beg for anything. Or to have to go to your neighbor and beg something. That would just be hard. Because it's humiliating. The shame is, I think, what would be hard. It'd be hard for us to humble ourselves that much. It would be a feeling of shame. It'd be a feeling of I don't know another word. It would be a feeling of deep self-disappointment, I think. To know, especially if I had opportunity to, had I taken the advantage of the time I had, this wouldn't have happened. And the guilt and the shame that we would feel would be pretty harsh. That's why I think back in, I wasn't alive then, of course, but back in the Depression, in 29, things crashed, and there was a lot of people committed suicide because of that sense of just shame and hopelessness and on and on and on. You say, what does that have to do with this? Well, I think that sense of that feeling of might be somewhat similar to the feeling that some Christians are going to face, I think, when they stand at the judgment seat of Christ and the fruit of our life will be examined, and many of us perhaps would be empty and really a beggar. I mean, I just want you to think about that, because the day is coming. If you're a born again Christian, you're not going to face condemnation in hell, but our life will be judged. The Bible is clear about that all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And what we have done now is where the fruit is born. I mean, that's where the fruit comes from. It's the harvest day will be then, and what we're able to show for the harvest is going to equal what we've done in our life today. And so fruitfulness in the Christian life, I'm trying to say, is something we ought to be very concerned about. Am I bearing fruit? Am I fruitful as a Christian? Because honestly, when you get to heaven, people say things like, and I understand, I'm not trying to make fun of them, but people say, well, they died doing what they loved. That's not going to make you happy in heaven. If they died being fruitful for God, now that's going to make a difference. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because the lesson here about how to bear fruit is not difficult to understand. But I think sometimes we're like those that's like, we think Safeway's down the road, and if we really need it, we can just go get it or something. We're not really concerned about the fruitfulness of our life. And we need to be concerned about it. I've called the message pairing fruit, which is a little bit of a play on words of bearing fruit, but pairing because I saw in here four pears. And I don't mean the fruit. I'm talking about four, I almost called it four twins, but I see these groups of two. Let me show you, and I'm going to go through the first three very quickly because I want to get to the main application point. But first of all, I see two vines to begin with. You'll notice that Jesus said, I am the true vine, which kind of indicates that there perhaps is false vines or other vines. And we could think about that, and perhaps there's maybe other things you could put in there. But one thing that I think is clear, and perhaps what Jesus was a little bit indicating to the disciples, is that in the Old Testament, Israel is often referred to as a vine. Let me read you just a few verses. In Psalm 80, in verse number 8, listen to this carefully. He says about God, he says, Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast, Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Now what vine is that? That God brought out of Egypt and planted in a new place. Obviously that's Israel. And he goes on to say, Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root and fill the land. The psalmist goes on to say in that Psalm 80 that because the vine, or because Israel was rebellious against God, God took down the walls that were around the vineyard and allowed judgment to come, allowed men and beasts to pluck at it. But we just want to point out there that Israel's referred to as a vine. The same thing in Isaiah chapter 1. He speaks of Israel as God's vineyard that he planted and fenced. He built a tower and a wine press. And essentially the picture there is God planted this nation Israel like a vineyard, and he did everything. I mean, he broke up the ground, he fertilized, he did what was necessary, he put a tower and a wine press and a wall around it, and I mean, he just did all that he could, and yet Israel, when he went to get the grapes, they were wild grapes, the Bible says. And that word wild, actually, I looked it up, the Hebrew word, the definition was poisonous. So Israel was like a vine, like God's vineyard, but because of their constant rebellion, the grapes or the fruit that they produced was noxious. It was poison. It was sour grapes. Useless. In Hosea chapter 10, verse 1, it says, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. And so, again, I don't want to dwell a lot on that. I just want to point out this, that when Jesus says, I am the true vine, in a sense, I see... Thanks, Josh. In a sense, I see he's saying, look, you don't get your fruitfulness by abiding in old dead Judaism. And in a way, I almost kind of see this as the Lord is kind of putting in their mind that, that old, the Pharisaism and the Judaism and even the rightful keeping of the Old Testament ceremonies and so on, that's going to be replaced. There's a new covenant. And so he said, I am the true vine. In the sense of like, the old tabernacle, Jesus is the true tabernacle. He's the true of the... Those were the shadows. Those were the forerunners. Those were the types of. But now the true is here. And so he is the true vine. And there, no longer think that your significance spiritually comes from your Jewish heritage. It comes from your abiding in me, Jesus says. So there's two vines. Then there's two branches. There's the false branch and the fruitful branch. If you notice again at verse number 2, he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Down in verse 6, he talks about if any man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. All through the scripture, the Lord points out that there are those that are connected to Christ in a sense of, they appear to have an attachment, but they're artificial. And I think maybe in the context of this, the Lord is helping the disciples to understand Judas a little bit. Because what do you do with Judas? I mean, he was a branch connected, visibly attached. He was one of the disciples, and now I don't know if all of them have caught on yet exactly what Judas is up to, but it's going to become clear to them soon when he comes in the garden with the whole cohort and kisses Jesus and says, "Here he is," and so. He's pointing out that, look, there are those that appear to be... They're like that fig tree that Jesus cursed. Remember, it had all kinds of leaves. It looked to have life, but when he got close, there was no fruit. And it's true, all through the Scripture, you find that there are those that are associated with churches, or those that are seem to be connected in Christianity, and yet they are false, artificial branches. It's not, it's not impossible that even in our midst today, perhaps somebody here... I'm not accusing anybody, I don't know this, but God knows your heart, you know your heart. If you're here today and you say, I've been attached in a sense, I've been coming, I've been connected, I've grown up in church, whatever it is, but you've never been truly born again. then I would just say, please, don't pretend. Don't go on just looking like a branch. Come to Christ. Get saved. That's what we need to do. All of us. If all of us at some point needed to get saved, and if we're saved, then we're saved. But if we're not, if we're just pretending to be a branch, you know, we come to the church, we look like the rest of the branches, but we're not really plugged in. We're not truly in the vine. Then the Bible tells us, examine yourselves. See if you're in the faith. Make your calling and election sure. Because there are, and part of what is the evidence, I said this to the teenagers even in Sunday school, we were talking a little bit about the same issue, and I said, you know, how do you know you're saved? If all you can do is say, well, one time I said a prayer, I wouldn't bank on that. Have you recognized that you're lost, that you're sinful, your sin has separated you from God? And only as a sinner you've come to Jesus Christ, and because of what He's done for you, you've put faith in His death, His burial, His resurrection, in Him, and Him alone, for the salvation of your soul. Have you done that? And if you've done that, then there's some fruit. Does every Christian bear fruit? Yes, every Christian. If you're truly born again, if the life of God is in you, then there is some fruit. Now, he said in Matthew 13, they brought forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But there's always some fruit. That's how you know them. You know them by their fruit. And if there's been no fruit of any, when John the Baptist was baptizing and people came and they said, you know, we want to be baptized. The Pharisees came and he said, bring forth fruit meet for repentance. What does that mean? John said, hey, I'd like to see some evidence that you truly have repented before you get baptized. And there should be some fruit of righteousness. You know, it talks about in Hebrews 12 that whom the Father loveth, He chasteneth, and that chastening brings forth the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That doesn't mean we're perfect, but there's righteous motives, righteous desires, righteous deeds even. Because why? Because Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit has transformed you. You're a new creature. You're not what you used to be. Has that taken place? I'm not saying we live sinlessly perfect. No. But there's some fruit in your life. And if you look at your life and you say, I'm a bunch of leaves, but there's no fruit there, then you better do some examination. But there is the true branch, the fruitful branch. And that's what I pray all of us are. The manifestation of life, where the life of God exists, fruit must be there. Now, I said I wanted to get through these first ones a little quicker, so let's keep moving. I didn't know what to call them. We saw two vines, two branches. I called it, for lack of a better word, two facilitators. There's the vine, verse 1, I am the true vine. The vine is, you know, connected to the vine. I mean, you get the picture, right? When a branch, what's the right word to say? The branch gets its life from the vine. And the vine is like going down into the earth and the roots and the nutrients coming through the water, all that it takes from the earth comes through the vine to the branch, and it brings life. And that's kind of the picture. And so obviously it's Christ that brings life to us, spiritual life. And that's why he said, without me you could do nothing. And so the vine is a facilitator. The vine is the life. It comes through Christ to us. But then there's the husbandman. He said, my Father is the husbandman, the farmer, the vine dresser. And what does he do? He said, every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. He's pruning. He's helping. He's facilitating to bring forth more fruit. And so this is the work of the Lord, and it's the desire of God. In verse 8, he said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." That's what God wants us to do. That's what God requires. That's what God desires, is for us to be fruitful. And he's facilitating that. He's supplying through the vine. He's supplying all that we need to bear fruit. A branch doesn't do anything but abide, and when it abides, fruit just naturally comes. But the supply, so the Lord is supplying, he's given to us, as we saw last time, the Holy Spirit. He's given us His Word. He's given us prayer. We'll talk about those in a moment. He's supplying what we need. Every one of us can be fruitful, and not only just bear, you know, a little bit of fruit, but we can. He wants to prune us. He wants to shape us. He wants to help us facilitate more and more and more fruit. So there's the two facilitators. There's the husbandman, the father who's doing the pruning and the work and, you know, helping. And I'm not a good arborist or whatever they call those guys. That when I had a cherry tree, my wife can tell you, when I'd prune it, she always shook her head, just like she just did now. She'd say, "Boy, you make that tree look terrible." And I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't. I'd ask Ron, and he'd help me, you know, give me some pointers, but I still messed it all up. And then, and you know what happened? It died. It's no longer there. I cut it down. It's gone. But thankfully, the husbandman, the Lord, knows how. He knows exactly where to cut, what to do, how to prune us. And I'd like to, you know, we could preach the whole message on that, but the Lord wants us to be fruitful. He has, as we saw in verse 16, He chosen us, ordained us that we would be fruitful. So, two vines, two branches, two facilitators, and then this one's worse. I didn't know what to call it either. I called it two tethers. A tether is what ties you to the vine, right? So the important thing is, if we're going to be fruitful, you have to be in the vine, you have to be saved, and you have to abide. What does it mean to abide? What does that mean? It just means remain. But I'm not, and it's not just talking about remaining saved. The vine holds us, keeps us. But we have to remain, we have to continually be imbibing, I think that was the word. We have to keep constantly drawing from the vine. That sounds easy, but it's not as easy practically as it sounds, because we always get sidetracked, or we get off and we take in so many other things. And we're not abiding. You know, we had revival a few weeks ago. And one of the great things about having those kind of meetings is that you're in church every day. You know, we were here on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. And it's a lot easier to abide when you're in church all the time, right? But we're not in church every day. So we have to learn how to abide in Christ on those days when we're not in church, and on every day, right? You understand what I'm saying? What I'm saying, it's about staying in, connected to, pray. You know, he says, pray without ceasing. That means that I'm always in an attitude of prayer. That means there's never a season in my life that I'm not in prayer. I need to be constantly in prayer and daily walking with God and daily in the Word and constantly taking in from the vine those things that will make me fruitful. That's what it's about. But sadly, we get on Monday and other things, the things of this life, the distractions of the world come, and we, you know, and I understand, because I do the same thing. It's just, let's be practical here. I don't go around 24/7 always, you know, quoting Scripture and praying. I mean, sometimes, like, I have to fix this mechanical thing, and I have to consider it, and sometimes I got to YouTube how to do it, and, you know, there's things like that in life. I understand that, and the Lord understands that. But the more and more, it's like a preacher said this one time. I can remember. Your memories are like little bits and pieces. There's these little chunks that sometimes you hang on to somehow in your memory. And this is one of them. This preacher preached at Faith Baptist Church in Spokane like in the 1980s, okay? That's a long time for the kids. They go, wow, 1980s. That's like, wow. You were alive back then? Yeah. Anyway, but there was this old evangelist. His name was Joe Boyd. I don't know, Betsy, if you were there or not. This is before we were married. And he said this. He said, you need to learn to practice the presence of Christ. That was a new thought to me. I was like, whoa, what does that mean? And he went on to describe, he said, I get up in the morning, and he said, I just start talking to the Lord. He had a bus. He was one of the evangelists that drove, in a bus and stuff. And he said, I walk around my bus, and I just talk to God. Lord, what tie should I wear today? Lord, and he would just talk, just like the Lord was in the bus with him. And I thought, that's really interesting. And, I don't go around talking all the time out loud to the Lord, but, hey, that's part of abiding in Christ, is practicing His presence, knowing that He's present with me. And I, and not going off and forgetting, and Lord, I'll meet up with you tonight, We have to abide, stay, remain with the Lord throughout the whole day. And the more we can do that, the more we do, live that way in our life, the more fruitful we'll become. Now the two tethers that I have in my notes are the ones you already know. We have to abide through His Word, and we have to abide through prayer. Those things are, there's no shortcut. And I know sometimes you're like, oh, we've heard those things, and we read our Bible, but we don't seem very fruitful. Do you know you have to do more than just read your Bible? In Colossians 3, verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And if you're going to let the word dwell in you, you have to dwell in the word. And think about that. How much dwelling in the word? How much do I dwell in the word? How much of the word dwells in me? He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. If you read in Ephesians chapter 5 about be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, and then it goes on and it almost says the same thing, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Because you see, the Holy Spirit of God is the author of the word. And really what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to be dwelling in the Spirit, it's the same thing as it is to be dwelling in the Word, because you're guided by, you're listening to, you're being influenced and controlled by the Word of God is the same as being controlled by the Spirit of God, because as you yield to the Word, you're yielding to the will of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? So you have to dwell in it. What does he say in Psalms 1? It's an interesting contrast there. He's talking about, it's almost like the two branches. There's the fruitful and the false. And he says in Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, and so on. But then he says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he doth what? Meditate day and night. Not just read it. He meditates on it day and night. He's abiding in it. He's dwelling in it. And then it says, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. That's how you be fruitful. You're not just reading to check the box I read today. I can go on now and do what I want. You're reading because you're meditating, you're thinking about, you're bringing into your heart and life the Scriptures, and you're letting it change you, and you're abiding in it. And that's why he says down at verse, and if you're still in John 15, check out verse 10, is it? Where he says, to abide in His love. And He says, if you keep My commandments, you abide in My love, right?
Yeah.
That's what it's about. It's keeping His commandments. That's how you let the Word. You read it, you think about it, you let it in you, and then it affects you and you live by it. You do that and you're abiding in Christ and you'll be fruitful. Yeah. That's what the Lord did. He listened to His Father. And He abided in what His Father said. And therefore He brought forth fruit. Now He's saying, that's how I operated while I was on this earth. I was the example to you. You live the same way. What you hear of God, you live. You get from Me through the Holy Spirit, through My Word. You live in obedience. Otherwise, you're not going to bear fruit. And then we'll come to the harvest and we'll be like the beggar and go, oh no. The other avenue is prayer. He says it in, and oh, by the way, when He says the husbandman, you know, he purges it. Look at verse 2. Verse 3, sorry. Now ye are clean through the Word. Even the Father uses the Word to prune us. It says He purges. That means to clean. We think about pruning, but you know, the Word really is cleaning. And we're cleaned by the Word. So as we dwell in the Word, the life source of the Word through, you know, it's hard to describe all that. The Holy Spirit, Christ, and His Word are all working. And the Father's using the Word to get things out of our life that shouldn't be there. But then prayer. We're almost up to time here. Look at verse 7. He says, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. That's quite a promise. But there's the condition. If ye abide in Me and My words abide in you. We kind of skip over the condition. We go right to the promise. Oh, we can ask. Great. And it'll be done. Look at verse 16. Ye have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in My name, He may give it you. So there's prayer is involved in this as well. If we abide in Christ and in His Word, we can pray. And if we pray, we can see more fruit. And that's the will of God. But I have to be honest. It's just like with the Bible. You have to do more than just read it. And with prayer, I mean, you do have to read it. But once you read it, then you got to obey it. You got to live in it. You got to think on it. You got to let it change you. You got to, you know, let. They said about John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, that book used to be the best-selling book next to the Bible. Now most young kids never heard of John Bunyan or Pilgrim's Progress. But they said about John Bunyan that if you cut him, he'd bleed the Bible. That's kind of what they used to, because he just the Bible flowed out of him. But you know, when it comes to prayer, so many times Christians, let's be honest, we pray and we don't see much fruit. We don't see much answer. And we kind of console ourselves, well, it must not have been God's will. And so we just sort of write it off. But what happened to Christians are like, okay, well, if I'm not praying very good in God's will, I better figure out what God's will is so I can pray better. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we need to pray according. He says, when He says, if you abide in Me and My word abides in you, then you can ask, because you're asking out of the context, the basis of the Word of God is dwelling in you, which is the mind of Christ is in the Word of God. So that when we come to prayer, I mean, honestly, I don't mean to be critical, but I'm trying to help us today. So many times I think Christians, we pray like, you know, our prayers are like, Lord, here's how I want You to make me happy today. You know, fix this and this for me, and just let me have the perfect day, and I'll be very thankful. I mean, that's kind of how we pray a lot of times. And what fruit comes of that? Lord, I'm back today because I want my day just to go as smoothly as possible and everything go like the way I want it. And if you'll do that for me, Lord. Wow. He says, if you ask in my name, you can ask what you will. What does that mean? In Jesus' name, do all these things I want you to do for me, to God? No. That means if you're signing my name to something, you better be sure that's what I want, right? And so when we come in Jesus' name and we come abiding in His Word and we're praying, and sometimes I've read these great men of prayer in the past like George Mueller, and George Mueller would pray things like, Lord, if it would glorify You, if my utter failure and demise would glorify You, then cause me to fail. Kind of prayers. That's the kind of way they prayed. Lord, I just want You to be glorified. And whatever that takes and whatever that means, God, do and bring glory to Yourself. People don't pray that way anymore. And as I said, I want a fruitful prayer life. If my prayers, He said, you have not because you ask not. And you go, oh, well, I need to ask. But then He said, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. And I don't know why sometimes we're okay with asking amiss. I prayed, didn't happen, must not be God's will. Oh, well, that's amiss. Because the problem is sometimes, I think because Safeway's down the road, we don't need fruit. If we get fruit, great. If we don't get fruit, whatever. We'll go on with our life. But if we got to the point where, hey, I need fruit in my life, and I need God to answer prayer, I want to know that I can pray and God can hear me. And so if I'm praying amiss, Lord, show me how to pray. I mean, what should I pray for as I ought? Lord, lead me about this, because I don't want to just throw off prayers that are not going to get answered. What good is that? Do you know what I'm saying? I'm just saying, I want to learn to pray. I want to know, that's why the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And it's not about saying the right words. It's about, it's really about where our heart and our attitude is. And when our heart and our attitude is, bless me and make me happy, and, fix all my friends' problems while you're at it. But if we're praying, Lord, may Your will be done. What do I see? Can we look around and see the burden and say, oh God, look at that. Look at this person. Look how this country is going. Look at these things. And we start to understand the mind of Christ, and we begin to really think about what would glorify God. That might affect how we pray. And we see our children, our families. And more important than, Lord, give them good grades on their tests and help them do well in school and find a good job. Lord, would You help them learn Your will and walk in Your will? And God, where they're going astray, Job prayed for his children every day, lest, he thought, I don't know, my kids aren't doing as good as they should. And he prayed for them, prayed for them, and prayed for them. I'm just saying, how much fruit do you want? God wants us to bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Let's stand together.